The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
Hey folks, my name is Darren. I serve on the team here at Imprint Church, and how exciting. I'm preaching what I would consider a political sermon this morning, and I'm only doing it because I cannot see your disapproving faces looking at me right now. I'm kidding, only kind of, but if anyone tells you that Christianity doesn't speak about politics, their heart may be in the right place, but it's not entirely correct. Some like to think that the Bible is apolitical and Jesus didn't dive into the world of politics, but this is so not true. What is actually true is that the Bible and Jesus just do not fall into the two-party system that we're so accustomed to here in America. And no matter if you're a Democrat or Republican, the Bible has some prophetic words to all of us today about the Lord's view of authority, of governing, leadership, and places Jesus Christ at the center of all human rule. This means that Jesus does not love capitalism and hate socialized democracy, or the other way around, but it does mean that some of us are going to be upset when we find out that Jesus wasn't just about the redistribution of wealth, and that others of us are going to be upset that Jesus didn't write the Second Amendment, and we don't get to have our guns in heaven, unfortunately. So have I offended you at all this morning? If I have, my friend and coworker Tom Regan told me to say those things to you this morning, so I do hope that you'll email him right now at tom@imprintchurch.org. More importantly, though, in a time when everything is hyper-politicized, it means that we have a leader that is not elected by us and not representing our rights or our agendas, but we have a sovereign king who is ruling over us, even now. But he's not a king that doesn't care about us. He's a king who shows us his love and compassion. He's a king who humbly leads us with our best interest in mind, though we may not even know it. I love how today's passage even hints to us as to what type of king Jesus is and how people respond to him as he is revealed in Scripture. And my big hope for you today, the big idea of this sermon, is that you will simply understand what's happening in this passage, and you will not get Jesus to fuel your own agenda in your life, but to see his agenda of offering life and salvation as the pinnacle of his plan for the world. That's my goal for you today on this Palm Sunday. So to get us started this morning, let me tell you a quick story of a person that you've certainly heard of, but you may not know a lot about. It's a story of a man named Alexander of Macedon. You probably know him better as Alexander the Great. Alexander lived in the 4th century BC, and the unique thing about him is he spent most of his ruling years on an unprecedented military campaign throughout Asia and Northeast Africa, and by age 30, he had created one of the largest empires of the ancient world, stretching from Greece all the way to India. Moreover, he was undefeated in battle, and he's widely considered one of history's most successful military commanders. In his own words, he endeavored to conquer the entire world, reaching to the outer sea. He founded some 20 cities that bore his name, most notably Alexandria in Egypt, of course, and Alexander's settlement of Greek colonies all over the world and spreading Greek culture was simply unprecedented in society. And tell you all this because we need to know this as the society that Jesus and the disciple lived in during the time of the Gospels being written. Alexander's ruling was still influenced during that time. He was a folk hero in the ancient world. In fact, you could call him a king. Now think with me for a minute. Whether you're friend or foe of Alexander, what do you do when a conquering king and a general comes into town if you have that type of reputation and you're a city waiting for him to come in? You prepare. In fact, we have stories. One story of Alexander coming into Jerusalem after he had captured Gaza is an interesting story that the historian Josephus recounts for us. He says that Jaddua, who was the high priest at the time when Alexander came in, was very fearful in getting the Macedonians into the city at that time. So he adorned the city and opened the gates to meet Alexander and his army before he ever got there. In fact, Josephus writes about this in an account when he says this. He learned that Alexander was not far from the city, and he went out with priests and that of all the people and met him at a certain place. When Alexander was still far off and saw the multitude in white garments and the priests with their heads clothed in linen and the high priest in a robe of blue and gold, wearing on his head the mitre with the golden plate on which is inscribed the name of God, he approached alone and prostrated himself before the name and greeted the high priest. Then all the Jewish people surrounded him, and after this he gave his hand to the high priest, and the Jews running beside him entered into the city. They all went as a processional into the temple where he, Alexander, sacrificed to God under the direction of the high priest. This is Josephus' recount of what happens and how the people went out to welcome him. They went out of their way to honor him as he came into the city. I mean, if you know Jewish history at all, you know the Bible at all, you should see the problems that are evident in this story. Since it was unlawful for either a Gentile or for someone who was not a priest to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice. Alexander was a Gentile, and he was also a priest. And here he was invited by the high priest to go into the temple and sacrifice. This just feels so dirty if you know your ancient history at all. Did you know what they called this in the ancient world, Alexander's march into the city of Jerusalem? In Greek, it's called a parousia, or we know it better as, yes, you guessed it, a triumphal entry. These happened somewhat regularly in the ancient world, especially when a military victory happened and a general or a king came into town. In another story we have in the post-apocryphal book of Maccabees, it tells the story of Judas Maccabees, who comes into Jerusalem as well, where the people welcome him in the city as a ruling commander. And there they welcome him with a parade, and they were all waving palm branches, waiting for him to come into the city as a symbol of their support. Wait a second. Did I just say palm branches? I did. If you didn't know, waving palm branches was the equivalent of the national flag in Israel. Date palms were abundant in Israel, and palms became symbolic of Jewish nationalism. In fact, when the temple was rededicated during the intertestamental period, palms were used in celebration there as well. Palms were even stamped on coins, both temple money and general currency. And the waving of palms communicated the nationalism and ultimate hope of the people. They wanted to honor and elect and pay tribute to a person that they thought would lead them and the person that they would put their ultimate hopes in. Now, you might think it's strange that they have these big parades and these big rallies where they wave these palm branches and say all these things. But let me just show you this morning what it looks like today. It kind of looks like this, does it not? As we think about our own story and our own society, what this may look like, I want you to think of the triumphal entry in John 12 looking a little bit like this, no matter who you support today. Now, to clarify, I'm not saying this is wrong at all. I'm just pointing out what's happening here and what's happening to Jesus in John chapter 12. And I would contend for you today that the entire story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is seen by the people as political in nature. And it's a story actually of letdown for Jesus. And it's a story that helps us to understand where we really place our hopes: in political power for a time in a broken world, or in a king who is revealed both in the first triumphal entry and ultimately in the second triumphal entry, the true parousia, when Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will be the triumphal entry that Jesus truly deserves. But here in the first century, Jesus entered a supercharged world of political power and control, and he challenged it all with his true kingship. A kingship does not want us to put our misguided hopes in earthly rulers or authorities, but as 1 Timothy 6:15 says, to place our hopes in the one who will display his authority as true King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the proper time. Now, I'm sure John 12 is a text that you're familiar with if you were raised in the church. Moreover, this account is actually recorded in all four Gospels. We see it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 19. For us, it is the Sunday before Easter. In Jesus' day, this was the time at the beginning of Passover, and worshipers from all across Israel and the known world have filled the city of Jerusalem during this time. Just the week before this, to help you in your memory, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and a party had been thrown in Jesus' honor. But Jesus now is coming back to the city that he has abandoned several times in the story of John. And this whole scene is dripping with nationalism and revolution. Now, John's abbreviated account omits some of the synoptic details that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and focuses instead on the crowds. And we get to see some of the responses of the people in these few short verses. So I'm going to consider with you for a few minutes this morning the groups of people that we see in John, how they responded into the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in the text. But I also want you to think of John as being like a movie scene, moving between these groups of people that we see in these verses, where we see the camera roll moving to the four different groups in these eight verses. For you'll see the large crowd in verse 12. You'll see his disciples in verse 16. You'll see the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus in John 12, 17. And finally, you'll see the Pharisees in John 12, 19. If you look in the text, John walks through each of these people or these groups of people in this story of Jesus's triumphal entry. So let's look at that large crowd for a second here in John 12, verse 12. I noted that most historians say that the population of Jerusalem had skyrocketed during the time of Passover. And so there's thousands upon thousands of pilgrims and citizens who were everywhere. And they, at this point, rally around Jesus, the miracle worker, to lead them. In their minds, he's the one who can lower taxes and fix the broken system of governance that Rome had brought in and make Israel great before the eyes of the world. And as we noted here, verse 13 talks of this triumphal entry of Jesus, this parousia. So when John says that the crowd went out to meet him there in verse 12, this is a Greek phrase, an expression that I want you to understand that it means people gathering together to rally, to go out as a crowd. Think of it in that way as a parade. Understand, friends, that the Jews longed for a savior. They had an expectation for a leader who would deal with the problems facing humanity, political stability, economic prosperity, food security, justice, and worldly recognition, all these things that may not be bad things that the people of Israel wanted more than anything else during this time. This crowd was rallying around Jesus for these purposes. In fact, they hoped Jesus would be kind of this conquistador who would subdue their enemies, get rid of this Greek influence that was brought in all the way back from Alexander's time, and do everything they expected a political leader would do. So the question I have is, what kind of leader does the world really want then? The world wants this leader who will give them what they want, be on their side, agree with their philosophy, but also one that doesn't make extraordinary demands upon them at all. They want a leader who will accept them, who will not judge them, who will allow them to do all the things they want to, and maybe to put it in a Christian perspective, allow them to continue in their sins or brokenness and all of those things. They don't want to have someone who will confront them in their way of living. And what's interesting here in the Jewish context, when they say the words Hosanna, which was said here in verse 13, it was used to greet an incoming king. You can see this in 2 Samuel 14, verse 4 and 2 Kings 6 for accounts of this happening. Jewish culture understood these royal welcomes, and so they adopted these forms into community as well. And this is a cry, an Aramaic phrase meaning save us now. It occurs in Psalms, in fact, all over the place in the book of Psalms. But I think the context of this one has the people cheering from Psalm 118. And I want to read parts of this to understand what's actually happening, or maybe what I should say should be happening during the time of Jesus' return into Jerusalem. Listen carefully as I read these verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Psalm 118, verses 1 through 5. Skip down a little bit in verses 8 and 9. It says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You skip down even further there in verses 19 through 21. Open to me the gates of righteousness. Do you feel all the triumphal entry stuff going on in this psalm? Open up to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then in verses 25 and 26 in Psalm 118, it says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Okay, friends, this is not a trick question, but what is Psalm 118 about? It's about God's love and salvation, is it not? You can see that in these verses that we read. It's about how God's love for his people endures forever and how he hasn't forgotten them and how he wants to save them. It's about how Israel is to proclaim his love and his salvation to the world. In fact, we see that in Psalm 118, verse 2. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Do you know what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, here comes the King of Israel. An added saying set up there in the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, verse 13. Psalm 118 wants people to be singing about the love and salvation of the Lord. But here's the response from the large crowd. Political enthusiasm. That's what happens to this large crowd. They're like, Jesus should run for president. We'd vote for you. And how could they not? After all, he'd fed a multitude with a sack lunch. He healed a bunch of people. He raised people from the dead. All of them thought their hope should be on an earthly Messiah who was coming to set them free from all the burdens of political problems and things happening in society. But here we have Psalm 118, which should be the context of what is happening when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. The hope of salvation, the hope of God's love enduring forever, and the large crowd gets caught up in political enthusiasm. Let me get on a soapbox for just a minute here. Today, let me ask you, what gets people more excited? Talks about politics or talks about God's love and salvation through Jesus Christ? Not a trick question, is it? What are the trending news stories today? Exposition of John's gospel, as we're doing this morning, or talks over partisan politics? You know the answer to this. I don't even have to tell you. I hope you're with me, friends, on the challenge that I gave a couple weeks ago to not have the first thing that you do is to check the news every morning on your phones. I've been somewhat successful in that over the last couple weeks, and hopefully you have as well. But man, it sets the whole day up differently. To check the news in the morning always sets me into a spin, wondering who tweeted what the night before, what's going on in the world, and it sets me in this world of hoping for earthly things to go well. But when I turn to the Word every morning and I open that up, I'm reminded of God's love and salvation, and how his love endures forever, and it takes me to a level where I don't go if I find myself the first thing in the morning with news, politics, talk radio, whatever else is there. I have to turn to Psalm 118 and be reminded of God's love so that it overshadows my entire day, the hope of God's love and salvation. Now, friends, it's fine and good for Christians to be interested and involved in politics for sure, as long as you don't lose your soul in that and it doesn't destroy your soul. But we just have to remember that our ultimate hope is not in human power. The people of Jesus' day had a bigger problem than that, and a bigger problem than Rome, and that's what Jesus came to save them from, sin, death, and condemnation. They needed soul salvation. They didn't know it, but that's what they needed. The people know they're calling Jesus king, but they have slightly different expectations of what the type of king Jesus would be. They have been clear on what they want and what they expect Jesus to be the whole way through. They wanted to be this national king to lead them with their own hopes and dreams, but he came as the humble king to show them a different type of kingdom and show them his ultimate love and salvation. I even believe that Jesus' use of a donkey in John 12, 14 is an attempt to calm the political zeal of that crowd. I mean, imagine this with me for a second, that you go to this big political rally and the president doesn't come in via helicopter with Secret Service men, but he drives up in a Honda, all right? And I'm not picking on Hondas. I love my 2006 Honda Pilot. I could fit everyone in Imprint Church this morning in that vehicle and we could take a road trip together. It has no mechanical issues. It has been an amazing car. But friends, if I showed up in my 2006 Honda Pilot as a political person who was going to be running for office, you're going to say, I'm going to vote for the other guy. I'm not sure about that guy at all. Jesus never denies here that he is king, but the donkey was meant to show what type of king he was actually going to be. Think of this. He's from Nazareth. He's a carpenter's son. He's riding a donkey, a humble donkey. It's Jesus' way of saying, calm down, friends. I'm not coming in on a war horse right now. I'm not coming in as the conquering king. That day, friends, will come. Mind you, you have to understand that day will come. You can read Revelation for that, but it's not come yet at this first coming. I have come, Jesus says, to bring salvation, to bring hope and love, not conquest, not political processes or anything like that that's going to happen in the world, but the purposes of bringing love and salvation to all of you. Man, if we had time, we'd look at this quote from John 12:15 that conflates passages such as Zephaniah 3 that Pastor Tom read earlier, Isaiah 40, Zechariah 9, where the king is associated with gentleness, humility, salvation, taking away the fear of death, and we'd understand the type of king that Jesus wants to be. But the next crowd we get, the next people we see, are the disciples, and they show up in John 12:16. Now, I wonder, how did they respond? In a word, confusion. The Bible says that his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, had been done to him in John 12:16. Now, you probably know that the traditional view of this event is that the well-deserved recognition of our Lord is happening at this moment, that he was finally receiving his proper recognition and welcome as king in fulfillment of the prophecy that we read earlier. Most of us have grown up with this traditional idea that this was indeed a moment of joy and triumph for the Lord, that this was the thing that he ought to be receiving. But I actually think that's to misunderstand what's happening here. A reading of the other Gospels makes it entirely clear that this was not actually a welcome by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. After all, John himself tells us the people who welcomed Jesus were not residents of the city, but they were pilgrims in the city for a feast, and many of them perhaps from other countries who'd heard about the amazing things that Jesus had been doing. In Matthew's account of the incident, he says that the city was stirred when they saw this procession coming down from the Mount of Olives. But instead of joining in the hosannas, the people in the city suspiciously asked this, "Who is this?" And the crowd who was joining Jesus along in that processional at that point had to inform them. And they said these words, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." And maybe most notably is Mark's gospel, where it tells us the event, and immediately after that, an amazing thing happens in Mark 11:11, where Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12, is what Mark records for us. Now think about that. Do you remember the greeting that Alexander got in the moment of him being brought into the temple and awesome crowd gathering, him being able to sacrifice the thing that only the great high priest was supposed to do, and Alexander got to do this. And here in Mark 11, Jesus, why does he walk into the temple? Maybe the great high priest who has come to sacrifice himself for our sins, the one who looked around at everything and saw no one there, and he saw that it was getting late, so what did he do? He left Jerusalem and went to Bethany. They marched into this temple and nothing happened. Jesus had a longing for something, such a sad moment. They truly missed the King of Kings. No one seems to have truly understood the nature of this event. Now, isn't it strange for people not to totally understand? It isn't strange for people not to totally understand what Jesus was about before his resurrection. Only after his death and resurrection did the disciples understand what Jesus was actually doing and the full events of what they had witnessed. And we read more about that in Luke chapter 24. But we know that Jesus is, from being on this side of the resurrection, that he is the true King of Kings. He would rule and reign forever and ever. And yes, he would bring peace to the Jewish people, but in a way that's very different than they expected him to do. After Jesus was resurrected and glorified, the disciples understood all these things, and we are invited to do the same as we are on the other side of the resurrection as well. Next is the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus in John 12:17. This will be quick because it was really cool to see their responses. What did these folks do? The Bible says they continued to bear witness. These people saw Jesus doing the miracles, and so they continue to speak about it. When Jesus has done something in you and for you, you just can't help but talk about it. We share about what we care about, right? That's often what we say around Imprint Church. Best restaurants, best movies, best books. We talk about these things. What if Jesus has done something immeasurably more, and he has? Can we not help but share about these things? So this crowd that had been with Jesus when he had done these amazing miracles, go and tell all the people about all the things that Jesus had done. This is our calling as well as followers of Jesus. They want people to see the works of Jesus and see them through the works of Jesus in our lives. And we get a chance to share those as often as we can. Finally, we see this. We see the Pharisees in John 12:19. Now these guys, they're frustrated. They say the whole world is going after Jesus. They must know that they have to do something, as this is the beginning of the week that will end Jesus' life, we know. But they know that he is creating a chaos in their society. And maybe they're even getting frustrated about the political nature of things going on in Jesus' day, as they say the whole world is going after him. Ironically, the Pharisees get it right, don't they? It's the universal king as Jesus who comes. Not only the king of Israel who's going to save them politically, but the one who is the king of the whole world, as the Pharisees say here. Ironically, as so often that happens in John, the truth is spoken in ignorance, and that's what happens from the Pharisees right here. The Pharisees even point to the fulfillment of John's mission that we read about in John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the mission and why the humble king came. So in closing, friends, today, I want us to pause to think about Jesus, to think about these crowds, and to consider our own response this morning. If you're wondering what Jesus thought of the event, I have some good news for you in that. We actually know Jesus's emotional response to this event, the triumphal entry. I gave you a hint of it when Jesus walked in the temple in Mark chapter 11 and went out disappointed that nothing was happening there. But we have an even clearer picture in another gospel, the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 19, as we find Jesus coming into Jerusalem with all the people, they're all saying this: blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, another butchering of Psalm 118, if you notice that already. They're looking for this human king here, to one to rule and lead the people. And this is far from the Lord's thoughts after he gets into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19. In fact, in Luke 19, verse 41, right after the procession into Jerusalem, the Bible says this: and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it. He wept over it. He understood that the people didn't get it. They didn't understand the type of king he was going to be. He understood that their expectations were very different for the type of king that they wanted and the type of king that Jesus would be. When Jesus came into the city, tears rolled down his cheeks. Not only was he not happy or excited or rejoiced in the acclamation of the multitude of people, he was actually weeping. But he wanted people to see him as he really was and not whom they just wanted him to be. He's the true king, the humble king, the one who offers to us life and salvation. Again, in 5 days, he's going to willingly lay down his life on a cross so that he can bring salvation to all people. And that's how he's going to heal the world, through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. And he's weeping because he wants people to understand this. He wants all of us who hear this story today to understand the type of leader he is the one coming to tell us to proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord's love endures forever. His salvation is offered to all people, to everyone who's listening to this message today. God's love and salvation is offered to you through Jesus Christ. He's not just here to be a political leader or to create some sort of movement on earth. He's here to create a city that will inhabit all people one day who call in the name of Jesus and trust in him for faith and turn to him in salvation, that his love will endure for us for all time. So as you think about the crowds in John 19, where do you find yourself? Will you submit to the king and the way he wants to be seen? Or will you use Jesus to kind of fuel your own visions of social change or political agendas or something like that? Do you take up the name of Jesus to attach it to something that is not what Jesus wants us to? Jesus wants our praise and celebration, but too often we only see him through the issues of our day, issues that we're confident that he stands with us on. But we should find ourselves like the disciples here who understand Jesus through the cross and the resurrection. This is how he offers us real life, and that the good news of real life can be found through that message. And so we can be like the crowd who saw the miracles of Jesus and continued to bear witness and taken those opportunities to bear witness about the good news of Jesus. Friends, you have an opportunity this week, even though we're physically distant, social distance to one another, to share about the things Jesus has done in you. You can do that through social media, through connecting with people via FaceTime or on the phone or whatever it is, to tell the stories of Jesus as he is the true king of your life as well. And I would encourage you to do that as we lead up to Easter Sunday. Friends, today I hope that you're compelled by the hope and salvation that Jesus offers to all people, people then and to us now. And I hope that you'll truly find Jesus beautiful and compelling. And I pray in that, that you will find life in his name. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, thank you for this passage that is so ripe with meaning. And as we think about our own lives this morning and our response to Jesus, I pray that we would not see Jesus as the king that we want him to be, but as the king he really is, the humble king who wants us to understand that he offers life and salvation as the pinnacle of his plan for our world. And may that be on our minds, our lips, and our hearts this week as we enter into Easter Sunday and Good Friday. Lord, thank you so much for this message, this reminder of what John 12 is actually about, and for us to now bow our knee to you humbly as our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to trust you for our salvation and to trust you in your great love that you offer to us. Lord, we trust you, we love you, and we commit ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.